Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9. Tonight the message is entitled, God Revisits Solomon with a Warning. God revisits Solomon with a warning. Now last week we covered chapter 8, where Solomon dedicated the temple. It's the first inaugural service they had at the temple, and God blessed Israel, rewarded Israel and all their efforts by showing up. God rewarded them with his presence. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 10, we read last week, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory, the chabod, the weightiness. Literally in Hebrew, chabod, meaning weight or heaviness. That feeling of, whoa, this is heavy. That just, wow, this is something other than man. And the cloud, the glory cloud that filled the place. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. And I love this because with an experience, with a true, call it religious, but better yet, spiritual. With every true spiritual experience, there will always be a Bible verse to go with it. If there's not a Bible verse, then our experiences just might be an emotional appeal, might be some emotional reaction. Hey, it might even be the meal we ate yesterday kind of getting back at us. If there's no verse to go along with it, then we kind of have to reject those experiences as being maybe not biblical. And that's fine, because what we want to be is biblical. And so they had this experience where the cloud was there, and then Solomon spoke saying, the Lord said, see, he had the verse, he had the passage, the Lord said that he would dwell in the dark cloud. So this is a fulfillment of Scripture. I want to make sure that my experiences truly are scriptural. And then in verse 13, Solomon goes on to say, I've surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. The price that must have been paid to build that thing is just immeasurable. In the hundreds of billions of dollars, maybe not quite our national debt, but getting close. Solomon, though, recognized that this elaborate, beautiful, ornate place was never meant to be a place to contain God. Look at verse 27 of chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? You know, is your God able to dwell on the earth? The thing that you love, the thing that excites you, is it something that dwells on the earth? Well, that's not a God. It's not the real God. If your God can be contained on the earth, then you're worshiping something other than the true and living God. So, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I had built? But Solomon did recognize that the temple was the one place where his people could meet with God and have their sins forgiven. Notice in chapter 8, verse 30, and may you hear the supplication of your servant, speaking of himself, hear my prayer, God, and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then Solomon will say, when your people sin like this and they repent and pray, then please hear and forgive. When they sin like that and they repent and pray, then hear their prayer and forgive. So Solomon recognized that the house was to be a house of prayer. Even when Jesus came along and he overturned the money tables and drove out those who sold wares and those who were using the temple for a shortcut, twice he did it. First, went early on in his ministry. Later, the last week of his earthly life before dying on the cross. And he said, it is written, my house shall be what? A house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. So all along, the temple was meant to be a place of prayer where God's people could fellowship with God. Now, what about for you and me? For us, there is no temple. Certainly, this building is not a holy relic of a building. A lot of fancier, schmancier buildings than this for God to be sought after. For us, we know there is no geocentric temple that we must go to. We have it better, much better, because you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of God is not in a building. It's in you. It's in me. All who have called upon the name of Jesus not only have God alongside of them, but God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling within us. Now, remember, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Okay? The one thing that should designate Jesus' house as being truly his house is that it is a house of prayer. And so once again, I feel compelled, called by the Lord, to be more a man of prayer. Because if I'm going to truly be a house of God, then I'd better be a man of prayer. Well, that brings us, catches us up now to chapter 9 of 1 Kings, where in verses 1 through 9, we read about God's second appearance and warning to Solomon. Appears to him a second time and he warns him. It came to pass, verse 1, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he had wanted to do, and we've read in the past about how many houses and beautiful and ornate and how much money was spent over 20 years of building these things, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Remember back in chapter 3, when Solomon first became king, the Lord came to him and basically gave Solomon a blank check. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, ask, what shall I give you? Okay, you're Solomon now. God has appeared to you. And he said, David, ask, what do you want? Bill, what's on your mind? What do you want? Of course, the answer would be, I want it all. No. You got a blank check. What do you want? Linda, what's on your shopping list? What do you want? Well, Solomon in verse 9 says, therefore, he goes through a whole, praising God, and God, you're great and awesome, and you fulfilled your promise. He says, therefore, give to your servant, give me an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God, I need divine wisdom. I need your supernatural ability to judge, to rule, to have the wisdom to know what's true and what's not, what's right and what's wrong. Well, the speech pleased the Lord. Solomon asked this thing. Then God said in verse 11, because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there any be like you that will rise after you. But wait, that's not all. That's where the Chia Pet thing comes from. But wait, that's not all. The Ginsu knives. No, he says, I have given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if, notice, if, big word, if, only two letters, but a big word. This means conditional promise. Whenever you see an if you do, if you don't, this is a conditional promise. You'll get this if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. If Solomon and his descendants remained loyal to God, then God would bless them. Now God appears to Solomon the second time. It's about 20 years later. Here in chapter 9, God reiterates his conditional promise, but with a much more stern warning. Notice, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication you've made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. In other words, yes, I've seen what you've done. I've blessed your efforts, and I've blessed it by showing up with my presence. You know, in our fellowship, we've never seen the glory cloud, but certainly we have experienced the Lord in unmistakable ways. Last Saturday at the Man Up Day, I have never been involved in a much more powerful men's ministry than that day. And I've been a Christian now for 30 some odd years. That, to me, was probably the most powerful men's ministry day we've ever had. And I'm excited to see what's going to happen, not just in our fellowship, but in all the fellowships of those who's had men attend. I've received letters from pastors, emails already, thanking us, and I'd like to read one to you. Pastor Roger of Calvary Chapel, Crossville writes, Thanks, John. We had a great time of fellowship and teaching, and the worship was a big blessing. No mention of the steaks, by the way, but that's fine. Now, Crossville is, it's like by Chattanooga, isn't it? Okay, so it's about 5 hours away?
Six
hours. So it's a long ways. Let's say 12. So he says, the reason I asked that is because he says, it was worth the drive, and your whole fellowship exemplified the heart of a servant, your brother in Christ, Pastor Roger. That was one of several emails that I've received. And, you know, pastors don't normally do that. This was a very, very awesome, cool thing. But last Saturday was not the goal of this ministry. It wasn't like, okay, yeah, we've arrived. Now let's die. No, that's not what we're about. It's just another step. One more step in our journey of meeting with and serving our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My question is, what's next? That was great. That was wonderful. What's next? What would the Lord have us do for him? What would the Lord have us do to serve his people? Maybe a mission trip. Maybe some local thing we could do here. Maybe an outreach. Maybe I had the harebrained idea of taking that monster grill we just built down by the Goodwill on a Saturday and grill burgers and hot dogs and give them out for next to nothing to people who would come along and give us 2 minutes of their time. We can tell them about Jesus Christ and about our church, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, and how they can come and hear the Word of God. One guy had an idea one time of getting a bunch of bottles of water and making up labels that you put on it, drink of this water and you'll thirst again. But at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, we're drinking living water, and then put the address and all and give that to them. That would be kind of cool. Or, you know, some of you others can be thinking about other things. Well, but what would the Lord have us do next? Well, until we get to the next big thing, I know what we're supposed to do now. We're to continue to study his word. We're to continue to seek him in prayer. We're to continue to love one another and to take up every opportunity that comes our way to tell others about Jesus. That's what we do now until the next thing. What's next? I don't know. I'm just glad to get through the last one. What's next? God has something. But one thing we do not do is rest on our laurels. We don't say, wow, that was great. Now I can flake out for a while. Oh, no, no, no. Because with victory, and I believe last Saturday was victory, with victory, an army can relax too much and there can be a sneak attack. They can sit back and if they're not diligent, they can lose some ground maybe that they took. And so we need to be on guard. Unlike Solomon, who became, as we will see, very self-indulgent. Very self-indulgent. And no wonder God is warning Solomon, giving him the stern, hey, make sure you keep seeking me. Make sure you keep up in this relationship with me, or else all that you see here is going to vanish. All that you've amassed, all that you've built up, Solomon, it's going to become rubble one day if you stop seeking me. So as God told Solomon, you did good. Those of you men who served at the men's thing, all you ladies that helped out and prayed, everybody that was praying, you done good. But let's keep on doing good. Verse 4. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people. The proverb being, look at what happens when people reject their God. Look at what happens when people turn their backs on the Lord. Yeah, that's what happens to any man, any woman who turns their backs on God, who doesn't stay true to the Word of God, but yet goes off into some other beliefs, they are removed from their place. As for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss, saying, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will answer, well, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they went and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So if, and not just if, but when Israel did turn their backs on God, as you know, the Assyrians attacked the northern 10 tribes and decimated the land. The Babylonians attacked the southern 2 tribes and took them captive, destroying the temple. Destroying it truly became a proverb and a byword because they had turned away from God. And all that was left were these remnants of what had once been such a glorious manifestation of God's presence. You know, we've seen this happen even in the Christian church in the years gone by. In the last several centuries, there have been many beautiful cathedrals built all over Europe. Beautiful, ornate, expensive, glorious buildings that once the praises of God's people thundered in. They, natural reverb. And if you know what reverb is, you know, we have to dial it in back there, remote control-like. Just beautiful buildings and all, and people would come like, wow, we're going to worship God in this place. And it was awesome. But, you know, vast majority of those cathedrals in Europe today, nothing more than tourist attractions. Little, if any, praises of God. Little, if any, worship takes place. In fact, in many of these places, worship is forbidden. You can't do that because it's disrupting the tourists and the cash flow that comes in. They rely upon tourist dollars to give the ministers their jobs. Just like the church of Ephesus, they had left their first love. Those people, those eras gone by, they had left their first love. And when Christians leave their first love leaves them. Remember a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, as we've been studying through Revelation, the church of Ephesus, a powerful working church that stood up for sound doctrine, hated false doctrine. But Jesus said, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first, not lost. They didn't lose their first love, they left him. And he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like before you walked away. When you were first saved, how excited you were. You just knew that your sins were forgiven, that if you died today, you'd be in heaven with the Lord today. It was all about Jesus and you got to tell somebody. Invite as many people as you could. Remember where you have fallen. Repent and do those first works. Go back and do that. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Regardless of your theological slant and what it means to have your lampstand removed, we all agree it's a bad deal. It's a bad thing. We don't want our lampstands removed. So God told Solomon, remain faithful or else. All that you see, all the beauty, all the glory, all the grandeur, the glory cloud even, it's all going to be gone. Stay close to me. I believe the Lord is saying that to us today. Stay close to me. Get close to me. When you pray, pray to me. Yeah, we pray about God taking care of things and situations, but really, first and foremost, we pray to the Lord to know the Lord. Pray to God to know him. Seek first the kingdom of God. Verses 10 through 14. Hiram, king of Tyre up in the north, who was Solomon's friend, Hiram was not impressed with Solomon's gift. Hiram, not impressed with Solomon's gift. Verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. This would be midway through Solomon's 40-year reign. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired in order to build his buildings. He paid him for it. Solomon paid him for all the materials and also for Hiram's workmen who were skilled in stone masonry and in wood cutting and all. But as much as Solomon wanted, Hiram provided for him. King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, up there in the north. This is meant as a bonus. In addition to the money that he had paid for the materials and for the labor, Solomon gave Hiram these 10 cities. Verse 12, then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. He was expecting, Chicago, ended up getting Tunica. He's expecting something glorious, but expecting the elevator, but he got the shaft. I hope that's not a bad thing to say. But so he said, they did not please him. And he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? You're doing me a bad deal, brother. Hey, bro, what's up with these crummy cities, bro? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Now, Kabul means not worth much, insignificant, disappointing. You've given me 10 Kabuls. This is no good. Today, by the way, there is a city named Kabul. It's in this same region. It's all hilly and rocky. And it's not a good place to raise cattle. It's not a good place to farm crops. It's kind of worthless. You know, you have to pump water in. There's no natural springs there. You got to bring water in. And so it's not a great place. And so Hiram was kind of right. Solomon, you meant this as a gift, but it's kind of like one of those gifts. Like, I want to give you something. Oh, and by the way, you're going to have to fix it and repair it. And you're probably going to have to put more money into it than what it was worth to begin with. How have you ever received a gift like that? It's a lot of fun. So, but then I wonder, why did Solomon give Hiram these 10 cities, these 10 villages? What was Solomon thinking? Did he mean well? Probably thought, you know, there's the 10 little villages are quaint, they're nice, and he'll enjoy them. And the people are nice, you know, country folk, he'll like them. Or was he trying to unload his junk? Was he saying, you know, I don't want this anymore, and I got to find somebody who will take it. I just don't want these. They're more effort than what they're worth. I don't know his heart. But I do know ultimately that it wasn't really a great gift. Hiram recognized, you know, this is not a good gift. And I know it's my pet peeve, and I might be forcing the analogy here, but in the past, bless their hearts, there have been some people who've wanted to give us their cast-offs. Things that they were going to take to the Goodwill, maybe even the dump. You know, the proverbial couch that was in a cat lover's home. Scratches and tears and stains and smells. And, oh yeah, I'm going to give this couch to the Lord here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Hey, when it comes to giving to God, and this is all I'm going to say, may we never give God our junk. May we give him our best. You keep that couch. Buy the Lord a new one. No, that's going too far. Well, no, really. I don't know. But you just pray about it. You just pray about it. So when it comes to giving to God, don't give him junk. Give him your best. So Hiram gets this. But then I love what Hiram does. Verse 14. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Gold is good. 120 talents is better than one talent by far. You see, this equals out to about 4 tons. 1,600 pounds. 26,600 ounces. And today, online, gold was trading for $1,437.95 per ounce. This gift equals out to, if my calculator is correct, $36,811,520. Thanks for these 10 worthless cities. I'm going to now give you $36,811,520. You know, ought not to be like that. Ought to be that the people of God do better. Apparently, Hiram outgave Solomon. Verses 15 through 28, a summary of Solomon's achievements. Verse 15, and this is the reason for the labor force which Solomon, or King Solomon, raised. Why did he raise this humongous, several hundred thousand people labor force? Well, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the millo. Now, the millo. Best I can tell from the commentators I read, the millo was a raised area that butted up to the western wall of the temple today. And it was filled up. In fact, there are two valleys on either side of the Temple Mount. The one on the east, you got the Mount of Olives in the east, and it slopes down into the what valley? Does anybody remember? The Kidron Valley. Comes up to the Temple Mount, then you have the Temple Mount, and then going from the west down, there's another valley. And does anybody know what the name of that one is? It begins with a T, and it ends with Iropian. Tony likes that joke. You haven't heard that in a while, have you? It's a Tyropian Valley. It's also known as the Valley of the Cheesemakers. Not cheese cutters, cheesemakers. But it stunk down there because it was a low spot, and because there weren't sewers and sanitation systems, you know, whatever sewage there is kind of went down to the low spot down where the cheesemakers were, and so could have been called the cheese cutters for all we know. Well, it was a deep valley. And so, I think it's funny, Solomon decided that people coming from the west shouldn't have to walk through all the yuck and stuff to get and then really climb these steep stairways up to the Temple Mount. So what he decided to do was to build this thing that they called the millo. They put huge rocks and boulders and built up that area, kept building it up until they got to about 60 feet above the Tyropian Valley. And then on top of that, they put out a bunch of paving stones. So it would be much easier for the people coming from the west. Do you remember when we were there in Jerusalem, we went to the Western Wall, we went down that tunnel and we looked, there were these like plexiglass places that you could look down through the floor, way down deep, about 60 feet. All that rock and stuff, that's what Solomon had used way back in the day. That came from the days of Solomon when they built that up, the millo, as it's called. It took a lot of men, a whole lot of men to do so. Also built by Solomon was, next part of verse 15, the wall of Jerusalem. Big wall, still there today. Well, actually, no, it's not. The wall that we have today was rebuilt after Israel came back from Babylon. And then it's been rebuilt and so on and so forth. So, but they built the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. These three are fortress cities. Hazor is in the north. Megiddo guards over the valley of Jezreel. You remember when we were on Mount Megiddo and we were overlooking the valley of Jezreel and realizing the valley of Megiddo there, Armageddon on that day? And then toward the southwest, protecting Jerusalem, was the city of Gezer. A lot of old people lived there. Verse 16, now Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. You remember Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. Good idea or bad idea? Bad idea. You do not marry outside the family of God. The Lord told Israel so clearly, do not marry any of the pagan people, only within your own people, Israel, the covenant people. Do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. You can justify it till you're blue in the face. You're dating a non-believer. You're in disobedience to God. Even businessmen getting into a business deal with, or, you know, a partnership maybe with another non-believer. Scary place to be. Unequally yoked. Wouldn't be good. Wouldn't be prudent. Not of God. So Solomon built these things, and then Pharaoh killed the people of Gezer, the Philistines, and then gave the city to Solomon. And then Solomon built Gezer, built it back up, lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tadmor and all these places, Verse 19, the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and the cities for his cavalry. And whenever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in the land of the dominion, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is their descendants who were left after the land of them, or in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. So all the descendants of the inhabitants of the land that Joshua and the children of Israel failed to drive out, all of those people Solomon put under forced labor. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war. And his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of the chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work. 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now 3 times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. In other words, Solomon celebrated the 3 annual required festivals, which were 3 festivals of the Jews, which were, name one, Passover, Pentecost, and begins with a T, Tabernacles. That's right, good job. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Today, as you see in that area, on the, it would be the eastern fork of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, up there by what is today Aqaba. That's where Ezion-Geber was. And that's where Solomon built fleets of ships. They would sail them down. This here over is Saudi Arabia. And somewhere along here was a city that they traded in. And it's believed that they took these ships from here and went all the way down around Africa, down to South Africa, where there is much gold, or at least was at the time. So incredible efforts on these people's parts to go get gold and spices and animals and, you know, apes that they would bring in and other exotic animals from Africa. And that's where that shipyard was, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram, you know, his buddy in the north, the one he gave 10 crummy cities to, sent his servants and with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir. And Ophir was, again, on the western shores of Saudi Arabia, about halfway down. And he acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. 420 talents, that's 16 tons of gold, 32,000 pounds, or 512,000 ounces, or $736,230,400. That's a lot of cake. That's a lot of cash. Which really appears to be a violation of God's law, does it not? For I draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In verse 16, where the law concerning the king, this is given long before there was a king. God knew that Israel would want a king. They would rebel against him and say, we want a king just like everybody else. We want to be just like the Europeans. So he would say, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. I think 700 wives and 300 concubines is multiplying women. That's a pretty safe guess. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. 736,230,400 in addition to all that he had. And later on, we read that what he took in year by year was even more than this. And as we'll see in chapter 11, these compromises caught up with Solomon. And he did turn his back on God, just as the Lord had forewarned. Chapter 10, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, and in verses 1 through 13, or actually it should be 1 through 13, the queen of Sheba is blown away. Verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Sheba was a nation that once occupied the region of kind of Ethiopia and Yemen, believed to be either with both of them or one or the other, but in that area. There are references to the queen of Sheba in both Muslim traditions and in Ethiopian traditions. The Muslims in the Quran refer to her as Balkis. According to the Quran, she and her people originally worshipped the sun. They were sun worshippers. She and her people, according to the Quran, I'm saying this is true, but it is interesting, in the Quran they mention this queen. According to the Quran, she and her people were considering going to war with Israel. But cooler heads prevailed, and she decided that she would go and meet with Solomon to see if they could iron out some agreement. According to the Quran, one of Solomon's men did some magical work whereby he magically made her throne down in Sheba appear in Solomon's court. And when she entered into Solomon's crystal palace, which, by the way, never existed, he never had a crystal palace, but that's what the Quran says. And when she entered in, the crystal palace saw her throne right there. How did it get here? She didn't know. She was just so blown away and by his wisdom and all that she accepted monotheism. She began to believe in the God of Israel. That's the tradition of the Muslims in the Quran. This is a queen of Sheba, known as Balkis. The Ethiopians say that she was originally their queen from antiquity past. And apparently she and Solomon did more than just talk of international trade. In fact, when she left with great riches and spoils, she also left carrying Solomon's baby. And when she got back, finally the baby was born, and he became the first emperor of Ethiopia. And according to Ethiopian tradition, the main woman in the Song of Solomon is this lady, the Queen of Sheba. However, the Song of Solomon says that she is one of the daughters of Israel, not one of the daughters of Sheba. So you can pretty much discredit the Ethiopians in that regard. However, did something happen between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba more than just international trade? Inquiring minds want to know. I don't know. But though these traditions are wrong about some details, they do at least, at the very least, corroborate the biblical account of the existence of this Queen of Sheba. And proof positive is that Jesus himself referred to her. In Matthew 12, verse 42, we read, "Then the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it. For she came out of the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus referring to this woman. She had heard of the fame of Solomon. She came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem, verse 2, with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she was trying to impress him. "I'm going to impress him with my peeps, with my entourage." And then yet she was the one who was blown away. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She's like, "Whoa, I can't take anymore." Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw them with my own eyes. And indeed, half was not told to me." They only told me half the story. I didn't even believe that. But man, you've doubled my expectations. Your wisdom and your prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So she's just throwing the blessings around. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Man, another, you know, just another 4.5 tons of gold. 207,324,000. A lovely gift indeed. 120 talents of gold and spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. You know, gold's nice, but you can't eat it. You take a steak and put a little garlic salt on it, maybe a little lemon pepper. Now, that's something worthwhile. And I'm sure these spices were great and wonderful and all, but no doubt not as good as my pork shoulder rub recipe. Anyway, verse 11, also the ships of Hiram which brought gold from Ophir brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. The king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. Apparently it was a great tone wood. Almug wood is also known as sandalwood. And if you get a big piece of sandalwood and take it to a guitar manufacturer, you might have something. Never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, beside what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. In verses 14 through 29, we read about Solomon's great wealth and possessions. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Okay, who's like, oh, wait, what, how much? Anybody other than me read that and go, wait a second. 666. You just almost hear the demons saying that, can't you? Interesting number. Maybe it's a coincidence that 666, according to the book of Revelation, is the numerical value of the name of the Antichrist, whoever he may be. His numerical value, whether it be the Greek alphabet or Hebrew alphabet, all the Greek and Hebrew alphabet letters, each has a numerical value. And if you added up the numerical value, and it's not like alpha is 1 and beta is 2. They have different numerical values. I don't know why, but they do. If you were to know who the Antichrist is and add up his name in Greek or Hebrew, it would add up to 666, the man of sin, son of perdition. 660, you see, I think at the very least, God is saying, look, Solomon, you're out of control, man. You are not seeking after the things of God. You are just so man-centered at this point. You are so set on the will of man, all this gold possession. Besides that, besides the 666 talents, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income traders, and from the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, more than 25 tons of gold per year. Now, if there were any questions, this would certainly qualify as multiplying gold. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon for decorating, not for fighting, not for defense, simply as big, huge gold decorations. Moreover, this to me blows my mind. The king made a great throne of ivory. And when we mean great, we're talking several, maybe 100 elephants worth of ivory. Made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. I mean, at this point, whenever you overlay such a beautiful item like this with gold, you're just being plain money stupid. I mean, this is money stupid at this point. Just so out of touch. Reminding me of how you got multimillionaires squabbling with multi-millionaires about who gets what piece of the pie in the NFL, and they're going to lock out because the multimillionaires don't think they're getting enough from the multimillionaires, and yet they're charging $50 to park in their stupid parking lot, and about $100 a pop for a seat, and $60 for a soda. I might exaggerate a little there, but it's close. I mean, and families like, we can't afford to do that. And I just have something against wanting to support that. I will not park at Dallas's stadium if it's going to cost me $45 or $50 to park on asphalt. I can do it out here for free. That is a long walk, but you know, it's the principle of the matter. It's a principle. And I'll tell you what, there's something inherently wrong with our society when this is a major issue. I want to say, you know what, go away. I don't care anymore. The Packers won, I'm good. Now, from now on, you're done. I'm tired of you. I hate to hear you multimillionaires. One player saying that the way the owners treat them is like how the slave owners treated the slaves back in the day. You're kidding me. You got to be kidding me. It was a running back from the Minnesota Vikings. What's his name? Adrian Peterson. Saying that the owners treat the players like slaves. Multi-million dollar slaves. Who at any time could say, I quit and that's it. Man. Money's stupid. Solomon building this humongous, beautiful ivory throne. And then he overlays it with gold. What are you thinking? Couldn't somebody else use the money? You got to flatten your fanny on that? That's so important? You got to spend that much money on that? The throne. Verse 19, here's kind of an artist's rendition of it. The throne had six steps. At the top of the throne was round in the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the armrests. These beautifully, intricately, ornately carved lions, two of them, one on either side of the armrests, overlaid with gold, made of ivory, no less, which ain't cheap, then overlaid with gold. And if that weren't it, on the six steps, 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this has ever been made for any other kingdom. I even think to this day, nothing like this has ever been made. All the King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was silver, for this is counted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So the King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All in the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his presents, articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate every year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Multiplying horses. Multiplying chariots. Whom he stationed at the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. You ever been to Jerusalem? That's pretty common. That's very common. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and from Keva. Now, specifically, God says, you shall not go back to Egypt for horses. And here he's doing just that, going back to Egypt for horses. Now, the chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So they traded with those who later would attack them, not wise. Again, Deuteronomy 17, neither shall he multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon broke God's law in every way. And as we'll see next week, one cannot break God's law and prosper. For instead of Solomon having wealth, the wealth ended up having Solomon. Instead of Solomon having wives, his wives ended up turning his heart away from God. We'll deal with that, though, next week. Amanda and I were talking one night, wrestling with the notion of, if Solomon was given such great godly wisdom, why did he act so foolishly? Because how foolish it is. Woe unto him who strives with his maker. Solomon was striving with his maker, doing that which was contrary to his express declared will. And the best thing we could come up with is this. The flesh is a powerful, formidable foe. Yeah, he had wisdom, but he didn't act wisely because he gave in to the lusts of his flesh. There are some people who are smart, but they don't do smart. Some people who have wisdom, but they don't act wisely. Because whenever you prefer the flesh over that which is clearly given in God's word, you're acting the fool. And you're going to pay the price, as was the case with Solomon. And we'll see that next week. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, some heavy, heavy duty lessons for us to learn. I pray we'd learn them. I pray, God, that you would search our hearts. Lord, you'd help us to not only know your wisdom, but to then go forth and act wisely. Lord, help us to guard against the flesh. Lord, thank you for what you've done in this fellowship, for last Saturday especially. But Lord, may we draw ever nearer to you. May we never be like one of those ancient cathedrals that's just void of your spirit, void of your presence. Lord, inhabit this place. May we seek you that we might find you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.